Good morning. Good morning. Sorry, I'm just going to take a quick drink. Just like to add my welcome to the welcome that you've had already. It's great to see you out this morning. If you've not got a Bible on you at the moment and you'd like one, please feel free to grab one from the shelves at the back. If you don't have a Bible at home, please feel free to keep it. Just take it home with you as our gift. And so, so we're looking at Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. Just a quick thought before we read the passage. The words we're about to read are pretty tough. They're challenging, and they make for some pretty uncomfortable reading. So, whilst preparing for this, I've noticed a number of my own failings. And so, what I'm saying is very much for myself as well as for anyone else who might hear this. So, the main point that I've taken from this passage is that we need to realize the life that we've been called to. And we need to realize it urgently for the sake of ourselves and for others. So whilst preparing this, I've tried to put as much of this across as in a gentle manner, but there's some things that are just so important and it's difficult to put off to say it gently, so I appreciate some grace with it. You'll see I've got some slides here as well. As any of the youth will tell you, I normally forget about my slides when I'm speaking, and I end up going through them all at the end. And so, but I do have some things in bold red telling me to change the slides. So we'll see how we got on with that. They also love to point out the mistakes in my slides. And so, the first week I was here, I put a slide up. One of the youth was just like, "That's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong." I felt quite humbled by that point. So but if you see any mistakes, blame my folks. So. So let's read Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So in 2012, we celebrated the Queen's Jubilee. So that was 60 years on the throne. And so we did a number of things throughout the year. And so the biggest thing was probably the pageant that we had. We may not remember too much about the pageant, but we all remember two things. Two things. The first was that the Queen and Prince Philip stood for 3.5 hours straight. They should not have been standing that long. And the second thing we remember is the final barge. It was the one with the singers on it. It was the one where they got completely drenched. It was like monsoon conditions. And I think most of the girls had some waterproof makeup on them, but I don't think they all did. I think they regretted that decision. And so their hair was just plastered to their face. Their clothes were like stuck to them, but they were singing. And they were singing loud and proud, and they had massive smiles on their faces. So that's what we remember about the pageant. We don't remember any of the boats. No one remembers a boat from the pageant. What else did we do? We had the concert in the grounds of Buckingham Palace, and we realised that the Queen loved Gary Barlow. And then there was apparently 4,000 beacons lit throughout the UK and the Commonwealth in her honour. And there was also a service of national thanksgiving at St Paul's Cathedral. So throughout 2012, there were hundreds of events. And if we're royalists or not, we all loved it because we got an extra day off. Yes, we got an extra day off. And that's why we loved the royal wedding the year before. We weren't too bothered about there being a wedding, but we got an extra day off. Thank you for royals. So, but we're used to celebrations. We're accustomed to celebrating something about ourselves. So I find it slightly strange that they use the word jubilee when we're celebrating the Queen's Jubilee. So when that was first used in Leviticus, it was all about others. It wasn't about yourself. It was all about blessing others. So that is what the rich man did in this passage. He did it every day. He celebrated himself. Verse 19 reads, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day." This man was very wealthy, as we can see from the passage. He was very wealthy. He wore purple. Now, purple was an indicator of how much money you had in that time. The process of making something from purple. Have I got a mistake already? Clothed! Clothed! It's you two! I'll be honest, the program I use for this, once you've made something, you can't change it again. And maybe did this quite last minute. So, but I knew I could see Martin's like shoulders were beginning to like go a little bit, and I was just like, "Oh, gutted. It's a mistake already. It's like slide number 4." So, well, I did warn you. So he was wearing purple. This rich man was wearing purple. So, because of the process you had to go through to make purple, it was extremely complex. It was time-consuming and it was expensive. And so, it was normally royalty that wore it. He feasted on a daily basis. So the idea of feasting and sumptuously feasting is something I've always associated with celebration. A time when you commemorate something, or maybe it's a moment or an achievement. But I think that he did this every day. It really spoke to where this man's heart was, where his focus lay. He celebrated his wealth, his health, his achievements every day. This was a Jewish man. We can see in verse 24, it says, "And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me.'" So this was a man who most likely went to the synagogue week in, week out. He would have been there. He would have been sitting there on a weekly basis, listening. But it seems pretty evident that this was just a man who was ticking boxes. This was a man whose heart was not in it. John 3:30, John the Baptist says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And that's the attitude we should all have. So the passage from John 3:30 is entitled, "John the Baptist Exalts Christ." And how does he do that? He does that by not pointing towards himself, but always to Jesus. He describes himself as the best man at a wedding. Someone who is there, but is always pointing to the bride and groom. It's evident that the rich man is not doing this. He loves himself. He feasts sumptuously every day, clothes himself in the finest clothing and colors, whilst others are left begging at the gate. The rich man is not looking to humble himself. He's looking to exalt himself. So there's about 5 points I want to make from this passage. I'm actually wanting to have a quick look at my slide before I stick it up. I think this one's okay. The rich man's lifestyle is a stark warning for all of us. Reading this passage makes us feel uncomfortable. And I felt really uncomfortable reading it, and as I did further study on it, you're sitting there, you're probably not quite comfortable in your seats. Reading that verse 19 again, a man who worshipped his earthly riches. He certainly invested his money in his fine linen and all his food rather than this man who was sitting at his gate day after day. This was a man who worshipped himself, who boasted about his achievements, who celebrated his achievements and ended up in hell. That's uncomfortable reading. I think it's important to note right at the start that the rich man wasn't condemned for being rich, but it was what his wealth made him. The love for things of this world ahead of God. The love of things of this world ahead of God. That's what condemned him. In Jeremiah chapter 9, 23 and 24, it says, "This is what the Lord says. Don't let the wise boast in their wisdom, or the powerful boast in their power, or the rich boast in their riches. But those who wish to boast should boast in this alone, that they truly know me and understand that I am the Lord, who demonstrates unfailing love and who brings justice and righteousness to earth, and that I delight in these things. I, the Lord, have spoken." Just read the first few lines of that again. This is what the Lord says. Don't let the wise boast in their wisdom, or the powerful boast in their power, or the rich boast in their riches. But those who wish to boast should boast in this alone, that they truly know me and understand that I am Lord. So this rich man, boasted of himself and not of the Lord. This was not a man who decided to do something because it would boast of God, rather that it would bring attention and glory to himself. So we live in a part of the world where great wealth and great riches is acceptable and is very much encouraged. But why? Why does the world encourage that? And so I was watching, I quite like the Channel 4 house kind of programs. So I like to watch like Grand Designs and Grand Designs Australia, where the only difference is that the Australians have a swimming pool and we don't. And then you get likes of location, 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 and relocation, relocation, relocation. And I have no idea what the difference in those programs are. And so, but I was watching the relocation one this week. And on it, there was a couple who were moving from Hertfordshire up to the north of England somewhere. I think it was maybe Yorkshire. And so at the very start of the show, the husband was being interviewed, as they do. They always like to find out a little bit about them. And the comment that he made that really stuck with me was that he kept saying, "I've always worked so hard. I've worked so many hours. I've done this, I've done that, so that I can control my life now. I can do whatever I want." For it to be all about himself, whatever he wanted to do. So we need to ask the question of, why do we do the things we do? Is it for our gain, or is it for his gain? Is it for our here and now, or is it for eternity? Do we do things because it will make this temporary life easier, or because we believe that God would be glorified by it? Do we see all our actions as a response to our needs rather than the needs of others? Going back to the John 3:30 verse, if we see ourselves increasing and not God, there's a problem. If we see God decreasing in our lives instead of us, then there's a problem. So let's be sure about what we have been called to and not distort it or mold it into an image that we're more comfortable with. So there is a danger that we misunderstand this life that we've been called to. Dietrich Bonhoeffer describes the first call of a Christian as the call to abandon the attachments of this world. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. So some of you will have heard the story of Jim Elliot. Jim was a preacher in the 50s in the States. And he believed, along with a group of other men, that they were being called by God to Ecuador to speak specifically to a tribe called the Acua Indians, or the Quechua Indians. I've heard both of them. So many people tried to persuade them not to go. Many friends and family and neighbors, they all tried to persuade them not to go because the tribe they were going to were known to be particularly dangerous. So Jim, speaking on this same passage in Luke, says, "Consider the call from the damned souls below. Send Lazarus to my brothers, that they come not to this place. Impelled then by these voices, I dare not stay at home while creatures perish." So Jim and the others went with their families. And so when Jim and the other men made their first formal contact, so they had made some contact from afar, but when they first tried to do a face-to-face contact, they were all brutally murdered. Before his death, Jim wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." This was a man who knew what it meant to have died to this world already. Jim's wife, who then continued the work after her husband had been died, I think that's incredible. She continued the work. She came up with a summary about her husband. This is incredible, I think. Jim's aim was to know God. Jim's aim was to know God. His course, obedience. The only course that could lead to the fulfillment of his aim. His end was what some would call an extraordinary death, although in facing death, he had quietly pointed out that many have died because of obedience to God. He and the other men with whom he died were hailed as martyrs. I do not approve, nor would they have approved. Is the distinction between living for Christ and dying for him, after all, so great? Is the second not the logical conclusion of the first? Furthermore, to live for God is to die daily, as the Apostle Paul puts it. It is to lose everything that we may gain Christ. It is in thus laying down our lives that we find them. The Contour small group have started a study on the book Radical by David Platt. Myself and Martin, we read it last year together, and we're both blown away by it and really, really challenged by it. And so in his book Radical, he says, "Ultimately, I don't want to miss eternal treasure because I've settled for earthly trinkets. Ultimately, I don't want to miss eternal treasure because I've settled for earthly trinkets." Why would you consider giving up eternal treasure for something that has an expiry date and is of fleeting value to you? Do we truly know the life that we've been called to? A life that chooses to know God. To say no to the trinkets that maybe, although they look really appealing in the here and now, are meaningless compared to eternal treasure. If we abandon the attachments of this world, if we were to truly die to this world, just imagine the consequences. Imagine the results of that. Imagine how God may use you. Imagine the eternal implications, not only for yourself, but for others. So the next thought, and it's a natural thought, would be to think about the dangers. You know, what if I did that? What if I did go there? You know, those are dangerous options. I might be persecuted. I might be harmed. I might be thrown out of the country. What if they just reject the message? Well, that is something that we have all signed up for. Jesus at no point attests to us having a comfortable or easy life. In John 18:18, he tells us, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." And so we had Simon Dennis speaking with us a few weeks ago, and he spoke, or for it might be a few months now, but he spoke from Philippians, and he went up to verse 26, but it's 27 to 29 that I really like. So it says, "Above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. Then whether I come and see you again or only hear about you, I will know that you are standing together with one spirit and one purpose, fighting together for the faith, which is the good news. Don't be intimidated in any way by your enemies. This will be a sign to them that they are going to be destroyed, but that you are going to be saved even by God himself. For you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. I'll read the first and last parts of that text again. It says, above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. And that last line again, for you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. Tim Chester sums up this point as saying, we need to realize that anything other than persecution is an unexpected bonus. I don't know about anyone else here in the room, but for me, I think I'm living more in that unexpected bonus. And the scary thing is that I think it's normal. Reading those verses in Philippians, they really challenge me. We need to realize the life that we have been called to and the life that Jesus died for. So what we do on earth, as I said, has eternal ramifications for ourselves, but also for others. Bill Hybels says, I believe the local church is the hope of the world. But what if our hope is not truly in Jesus? What if we are giving a conflicting message to those around us? What if we're not acting out a message of fully leaning on him? The words we use may say one thing, but our lives actually reflect something completely different. The rich man must have seen his lifestyle lived out elsewhere. It must have been modeled to him by someone else for him to have thought that it was acceptable. To live in his so much vast wealth that he had, he must have thought that has been acceptable. To celebrate himself each day was acceptable. To have a beggar sitting at his gate was acceptable. He then modeled that to others. And only when it was too late did he realize that the message that he had portrayed and lived out was wrong. It was at this point that he realized that his actions were actually going to condemn others. We need to be so careful about the message that we're living out and portraying. To be so careful that the message that we're giving is not actually a diluted or distorted version of the gospel. So this passage talks directly to how we should also look after the poor. It maybe doesn't say specifically, but the implication is abundantly obvious. The rich man should have looked after the poor man. You can't get away from the point. So I think within the church, within Hillview, there are encouraging signs that we're trying to look after the Lazaruses of our day. For those who struggle for food, for those who struggle for somewhere to live, struggle to get employment, or maybe just are seen as not socially acceptable. So the shoe appeal that we've just started today, freely been, the conversations that folks are beginning to have with Bethany Christian Trust, those who are fostering, those who are adopting, are all massively encouraging signs of what's happening here in Hillview. And without a doubt, it's obedience and it's worshipful to God. I'm glad that we're a church who are trying to not make the same mistakes that the rich man made. And we're trying to be somewhat proactive about it. So I'm not saying in any way can we tick that box. I'm not at all saying, oh, we're there, we've done it, we're doing a good job on it. I think for all of us, we can look to see how we can be doing more. But I'm glad that we've read the word together, that we've seen the calling to look out for the poor, and we've decided to try and do something about it. We've decided to try and make a difference in someone's life. It might be someone's life that we will never meet, and maybe someone will never know their name or their circumstances, but we can help to put some shoes on their feet. I'm glad that we're not distorting the message, but we're looking to live out what we see in the scriptures. As I said, we're not there yet, but I do see encouraging signs within us as a church. I'll just take the opportunity now to say if anyone wants to find out more about how you can be involved with the likes of Bethany or Cyrenians, or it might be something else completely altogether, you know, please come and speak with me or one of the other elders, and we'd love to spend some time with you, and we can try and point you in the right direction. So the message that we give, that I, Scott, can give to the world has an expiration date. So we can see in the passage that both the rich man and the poor man died. It didn't matter how much money one had, they both died. And I think the same for all of us. I know medicine is going pretty quick, but we're all going to pass away at some point. When that time comes, verse 26 speaks of a great chasm that will be between those in heaven and those in hell. And at that point, we can do nothing to impact someone in hell, heaven, or earth. Our opportunity will have passed. The contrast between heaven and Hades in the passage is clear. Verse 23 and 24 reads, "And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off with Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.'" It's a scary picture. The rich man in anguish. The word anguish will translate more fully as continual pain and grief, especially mental pain. It's the idea that a mere single drop of water, just a single drop of water, would somehow make it a little bit better. We're not talking like a full bottle of water, or a cup, or just even a spoonful. Just one single drop, he thought, would somehow make it better. He is tormented. He's greatly afflicted by this continual suffering. He no longer has any of his wealth. He no longer has any of his fine clothes or his daily feasts. His heaven was the life lived on earth, which he now realizes was wasted. The poor man, by contrast, is by Abraham's side. It mentions it twice. This was a man who was socially rejected. In the verses before, there's no sign of any other contact with any other person. But here he is at Abraham's side. He's welcomed and accepted as a citizen of heaven, a place we know where we will forever be in God's presence, where there is no suffering, where the poor man is no longer hungry, he's no longer in pain from his sores, he's no longer immobile, and he's no longer alone. He was in a place where the riches of this world pale into insignificance. So there is no crossing between these places. The passage makes it abundantly clear. There are no second chances at that stage. And the verse says, "And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed." So this great chasm that exists once we have passed away, one where we can have no impact on those still alive or those who have passed, that does not exist on earth. We can have an impact on lives today. We can speak to our family members today. We can speak to our friends today. We can speak to our neighbors today. Everyone that we come into contact with, we can have an impact on their lives. At some point, that opportunity will pass. The opportunity is only afforded to us now. I do believe that although we can do this, there seems to be a bit of a chasm in our hearts and minds. For some reason, it can feel just so difficult to have a full-on conversation about who Jesus is to you. This is Jesus who, maybe in this environment, will gladly sing these songs, will gladly open the Word together, and we'll speak boldly about him. But in our day-to-day lives, why is it so difficult at times? Why is it so easy to speak with a colleague at work, a mum you meet at the toddlers group, a friend in school about what happened in the news, who won the Champions League last night, you know, what new technology there is? Those conversations seem to be so easy to us. But when it comes to speaking about our Lord and Savior, we do find it so much so much trickier. I'm definitely speaking to myself here. Definitely, I've got family members who don't know Jesus, and I need to be taking the opportunity now. Luke 9:23 says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." If we can deny ourselves, and as Romans 12:1 says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, we can cross that chasm in our minds. Realizing we've been called to a life that denies ourselves. It's ready to sacrifice ourselves, our fears, our ambitions. Then we can hopefully be a part of ensuring that as many people as possible come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and end up worshiping our Heavenly Father with us in eternity. There's one final thing that I think we can learn from the rich man. The words from verse 27 says, "And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house." The three words, "I beg you," stand out in that passage. They are a complete 180 switch on the rich man. These are words that he probably would never have used prior to that point. He never would have used them. He probably would never have even thought on those words. But those three words now show a real sense of urgency from him. You don't beg if you have any other option. This is your last and your only option. This is not just any other request. He is at the end of his tether. This is it. He's desperate. He's absolutely desperate. He's desperate to ensure that his brothers don't end up in the same place that he is in. He speaks as one who's made a fatal, eternal mistake, and he wishes to help others avoid the same fate. So we all know from the text that his request is not going to be answered affirmatively. As we've just talked about, that there's this great chasm that the opportunity has passed. But we can have that desperation now. Are we desperate now? So going back to the story of Jim Elliot, this was a man that was desperate for that tribe to come to know Jesus Christ. He saw the real urgency of it, that many were perishing. And as a part of his obedience, or part of getting to know God, as his wife puts it, meant that action was needed. It meant that action was the only option for him. Romans 10:13-15 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they have never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone sends them, unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent?" That is why the scriptures say, "How beautiful are the feet of the messengers who bring good news." There's one place in that chain where it can all break down. So the chain is, God sends his servants. His servants preach. People hear. Hearers believe. Believers call. Everyone who calls will be saved. That can only go wrong with us. The break and the chain can only happen with us. If we do not go, if we do not preach the good news, there is a breakdown in that chain. And I'm not saying that God isn't big enough or powerful enough to overcome it, but it seems very clear that he has chosen to use us to spread the gospel. He's given the world us and his word. He's given the world us and the Bible. The rich man's request to Lazarus, to send Lazarus back is refused because it wasn't part of the plan. We are plan A, and there's no plan B. We are plan A, and there is no plan B. We are carriers of the good news. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth, and we have been given this task set out in Matthew 28 to carry the good news to the ends of the earth. And as Jim Elliot realized, we need to know the consequences if we don't go. The many will perish. And David Platt speaks in his book about a friend who goes to Southeast Asia, and he goes to an unreached people group there. So he spends some time with them, and they've never, ever heard the name of Jesus. They've never heard anything about Jesus. They've never heard anything about a God who created everything, nothing about God who created the ground that they were standing on. But in their town, they had a can of Coke. Just let that sink in. They had a can of Coke. So here's a group on the same planet we're on. They're not on a different planet. It's the same planet who have never heard the greatest news there has ever been. But they had a can of Coke. This is a company that's effectively selling some sweet brown carbonated liquid. It does taste nice. But they had done a better job of getting to them than we had. Moreover, they've done it in less than 130 years. Coca-Cola has been going since 1886. They've managed to do in less than 130 years what we've been trying to do for 2,000. Are we desperate enough? So just to close off, I caught part of a sitcom this week. I don't just watch TV the whole time, by the way, but just an odd show. One of the characters was battling with what they should be doing with their future. You know, what direction should her life be going in? And just a casual acquaintance, someone she had met that day, asks a simple question: what are you passionate about? I can't remember how she answered, but the acquaintance's response was, okay, now you've answered it. Every decision you make from here on is about achieving that. All of them. All your decisions are about achieving that. We all have a decision to make. The passage makes it abundantly clear that once we've all died, we can no longer have any impact on our friends, family, or neighbors. The time for making decisions is now. The time for action is now. We have the time now. We have the opportunities now. Let's realize the life that we have been called to and decide to be a part of Plan A. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for passages like these that can make us feel so uncomfortable. Lord, where it makes us examine our lives, the nitty-gritties, the details of our lives. Lord, I pray that we would know what it means to be a follower of you, what it means to love you, what it means to live for you. Lord, even as we're sitting here now, pray that you be putting names on all our hearts of people that we need to be speaking to you, speaking to them about you, sharing with them what you have done for us, that we can say to them, come and see what you have done. Come and see what love has won. Or this is the greatest news ever. There is nothing that will ever come close to this. Lord, let it just scream out of us. Lord, let us all just have a light that shines so bright, be a light that we can never dampen. Father, thank you that you've decided to use us, that you've given us this privilege to be used by you for your glory, to further your kingdom. Lord, I pray that we'd all be challenged by that. We thank you for sending Jesus, for the work that he has done, that once and for all perfect work. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together.